One thing I've tried to do over the years is think about things that could happen and then think, how would I or should I handle them biblically? If I was told to renounce Christ in order to save my life, what should I do or what would I do? If I came down with a serious illness, how would I handle it? And how would God want me to handle it? If I lost a loved one, if I lost my wife, or if I lost one of my children, what does the Bible say about such things? If my wife had an affair, which I know she never would, what would I do? Would I stay with her? Or would I divorce her? And why would I choose either of the two? Bible teaches on a lot of these things, and I know what the Bible says about a lot of these things. But there is a difference between knowing what the Bible says about what I should do if these things happen, and another thing to submit to them if or when these things happen. This morning we are going to look at how Jesus knew what had to be done and how he dealt with the reality now that it was upon him. Mark chapter 14, we'll be looking at verses 32 through 44. Then they came to a place which is named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is extremely sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand." One thing that is probably true of most of us, if not all of us, is that trying to figure out how is Jesus Christ fully God and fully man. The theological term for this is the hypostatic union. God is fully, or Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time. When Jesus told Nathanael, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you," was he operating as God or man? And most would say that he was operating as God at this time. When it says in John 4:6, "Jesus, therefore being wearied from his journey, sat thus at the well." It was the sixth hour. Was he tired because he was operating as a man at this time? And again, most would say that Jesus was tired because he was operating as a man at this time. When we think this way, we are saying that Jesus operated between the two. Sometimes he was operating as God, and at other times he was operating as man. But the truth of the matter is, he lived his whole life as both God and man at the same time. In other words, he wasn't bipolar. He didn't switch between the two, but was both at the same time. If you are like me, you're expecting an explanation on how this worked. And my answer, my explanation isn't an explanation, but an answer. I don't know the answer any more than I understand or could explain the Trinity. How does the Trinity work? I don't know. All I do know is that Jesus was both fully God and fully man at the same time. And the Bible clearly teaches this throughout the whole New Testament. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus, there were both aspects of Jesus being fully God and fully man at the same time. Well, why do I make mention of this? What does this have to do with the passage before us? The passage we have before us this morning makes it very evident that Jesus was a man who endured some of the same things we endured in our own lives or will endure in our own lives. Jesus endured, let me just say this, Jesus endured way more in his lifetime on earth as we will ever endure. Hebrews chapter 2 verses 17 and 18 says this, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Look, if you will, at verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. They had just finished the Passover, the celebrating of the Passover, and Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And some think that on their journey, or even at the time of the Passover, when they were celebrating the Passover and the Lord's Supper, is when Jesus informed them that they were going to stumble and that Peter was going to deny him three times before the rooster crowed. While others think that it was on the journey between the place in the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm not sure which one it is. It really doesn't matter. But this is what took place. But now we see that they have reached the Garden of Gethsemane. Then they came to the place which was named Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press. This garden was owned by an individual who was in the business of making oil by crushing olives. This garden was at the foot of the Mount of Olives, where Jesus gave his Olivet Discourse, they call it, the sermon, in which Jesus predicted the tearing down of the temple, and he also informed them and gave them the teachings concerning the end times in Mark chapter 13. Here we see that Jesus instructs 8 out of the 11 disciples to sit here while he prayed, and most likely it was at the beginning of the garden where he had them sit. 8 out of the 11, because Judas has already left to betray him, so there's only 11 disciples left. 8 out of the 11 sat in the beginning of the garden. And I say this because verse 33 says that he took Peter, James, and John with him. And in Matthew 26, verse 36, he instructed Peter, James, and John to sit here while he goes over there. So you have one spot, then another spot, and Jesus says he's going to go over there. And in Luke chapter 22, 41, it says, and he was withdrawn from them, that is Peter, James, and John, about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. Now, a stone's throw is as far as you can throw a stone. If you're a baseball player, about 200 feet. Probably most of them weren't baseball players, so at least 100 feet. So this garden was good size, but it wasn't huge. So the first section, they stayed, and they Peter, Jesus had them sit at the beginning of the garden. They went a little further in. The others, the last three, stayed there. But they were spread apart throughout the garden. Something else we should know about this garden is it is a place that they were very familiar with. This wasn't just some place that they stopped in at this night on their way to wherever they were going. They were very familiar with this. Luke 22:39 says this, he, Jesus, went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. And John 18, verse 2 says, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. It is for this reason Judas knew where to bring those who were to take Jesus captive. Look, if you will, at verse 33. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Here is where it becomes very evident that Jesus is fully man. The word troubled means to be moved to a relatively intense emotional state because of something causing great surprise or perplexity. The word distress means to be or become subject to extreme mental or spiritual anguish, sometimes to the point of losing one's composure. It doesn't say that he was fearful, for fearful or to be fearful is sin. But was weighed down with concern. I know some of you must be saying, what do you mean to be fearful is sin? Well, look up the word fearful and you'll see in the gospel how many times Jesus refers to it and says not to be. What was about to happen weighed very heavily upon him. What we all know is you don't have to say anything to others or have anyone say anything to you when something is weighing on you so heavily. It's written all over us. You've heard or you have said something along these lines. Is something wrong? Is everything all right? They didn't have to say a word. You don't have to say a word. You can just see it. When something deeply is weighing on you, everyone knows. And this was true with Jesus and the disciples. They must have known. What was causing this trouble, this distress? We will see what it was and what it is or what it was in a few minutes. Look, if you will, at verse 34. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful and even to death. Stay here and watch." Not only did the disciples notice the distress of Jesus, but he also tells them of his concern. The words "exceedingly sorrowful" means crushed by grief, surrounded by sadness. His heart was broken. He was overwhelmed with emotion. Stay here and watch. What you will notice about this word "watch" is within these 11 verses, we see it three times. Now, again, in hermeneutics, we are taught how to study the Bible. We are taught to look for repetition, watch. And we've seen this word elsewhere, Mark 13, verses 35 through 37, just one chapter back. Jesus says, "Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at the midnight, or at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all." Watch. If you look up one more verse or two more verses, you'll see it one or two more times that Jesus is saying watch. Repetition is key to any passage. Why is he saying watch? Well, the word "watch" means to stay alert. To stay alert, to have your faculties about you, to be fully alert, to be aware of your surroundings. Alistair Begg believes that Jesus is telling his disciples, these three, to keep watch for the mob that was about to come. I don't believe this is the case, and I'll explain in a few minutes. He says, "I am distressed, I am extremely sorrowful, even to death." What Jesus was saying is, "I am so crushed by the grief," he felt that he could even die. He was just so weighed down. You ever have something that was just so weighed down and so heavy that you just felt you couldn't walk any further, that you couldn't stand, that you all you wanted to do was sleep, that you were exhausted? I know that I've shared this with you before, and I've had many close ones die, but I remember when I was first saved, Daryl, my mentor, who took me in and just really poured his soul into me, and he came down with cancer. He was 33 years old. And when I found that out, I knelt down on the side of my bed with my wife, and I just cried my eyes out. And I just felt so heavy. I felt so exhausted, and I didn't do a thing. Jesus was about to go to the cross. He was extremely sorrowful. He felt all the weight. He felt he could even die in the way he was feeling. Verse 35, he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Here we see Mark just narrating the situation. Mark is the writer of the book of Mark, and he is just informing us of this situation. But in verse 36, we see that Mark actually records the words of Jesus. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Abba, Father. The word Abba is an affectionate Aramaic term that means papa or daddy. In our culture, it is common for little children to call their father daddy. Matter of fact, Haley's birthday was just a little while ago, and I have made it a practice to get up in the morning. That's a good thing, right? Get up in the morning is a good start. Well, to get up in the morning and to write a letter, a birthday letter to each of my kids every morning before I left for work. So I'll give them a little note, and then I will sign it I love you. And with Haley, I wrote, Daddy. I come home from work. I've made this also a practice with my daughters, is I will bring them one white rose and a birthday balloon, and I will give them a card. And again, I sign the card, Love, Daddy. I want her to always be my little girl. I want her to always see me as her daddy, to have that affectionate relationship with one another. Once someone said that if we were to call God Abba or Daddy, we are being disrespectful. This is not true. God tells us in Galatians that we can now call Jesus or God Father or Daddy, I should say. It's an intimate term. We are brought close into a relationship. Jesus Christ is at least 33 here. He's a full-grown man. He says, Abba, Father. He doesn't just say Father. Matter of fact, I think it would be a distant relationship if we went around and called each other or called our fathers Father. You know, we kind of meet in between as we get older. It starts off as Daddy, then it becomes Dad, and then it becomes Hey. But I you know, it's, you know, actually, my name is now Bert. I don't know how I got it, but, you know, Shane comes up with all the names. So it's Daddy, Dad, Bert, or Hey You. But anyway, it's just a distance. You kind of grow apart. But Jesus and God wants us to understand we can call him Daddy. Our relationship has been brought between the enemy of God into an intimate relationship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And also, Jesus is referring to his Father in a way that is intimate, that has always been the case. Jesus says, Abba, Father, and I believe Jesus is appealing to God intimately with this concern. And again, he's repeating it in two different ways, Abba, Daddy, Father, all things are possible for you. Daddy, all things, Father, all things are possible. God can do all things. All things are possible, but not all things are plausible. See, with God, all things are possible, but they're not all plausible. What I mean is, even if God could do it, does it mean that God will do what Jesus wants him to do? And Jesus understands this. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Here we see that Jesus uses the metaphor cup, while Mark, in his narrative, uses the word hour. And both words are interchangeable. They are both referring to God's appointed time or God's wrath. In the introduction, I said that I try to think of things that could happen and how I would handle them. I try to prepare myself for any possible situation. And the better I understand God and his word, the better I'll be in the ability to cope with what God is doing. I mean, if I know God's word, if I know God and his word, then what do I have to worry about? I mean, I can do it, no problem. If I condition myself and I talk myself, hey, this is what the Bible says about this, then hey, I'm pretty stoked. This is how I'm going to do it. This is how I'm going to handle it. Not a problem. Well, this isn't always the case, is it? Jesus knew what had to take place. He knew his purpose. John chapter 12, verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came for this hour. Jesus understood what he was there for. He understood the hour is referring to the time. He understood why he came. Yet this is exactly what Jesus did. He was pleading for this cup, this hour, to be taken away from him. What was the cup? What was the hour? There was a lot he had to endure and was about to endure. Judas betrayed him, and the others were about to abandon him. He was going to die at the hand of Gentiles, endure such physical beatings that killed most people before they got to the cross. He was mocked and rejected by those he came to save. But this isn't the worst that was about to happen to him. The worst thing that was to occur was God's wrath, turning his back on his son. That intimate relationship that they have always enjoyed together for all of eternity was about to change. As has already been said, Jesus has always had that relationship, and that was going to change. While on the cross, Jesus says in Mark 15:34, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And God will not allow sin in his presence. He cannot look upon sin. God is holy. He is pure. Isaiah 59 verses 2 and 3, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on the wickedness. Jesus was familiar with these verses. And he was also familiar with the teaching concerning the scapegoat. How many people have heard about the scapegoat? It was part of the sacrificial system. Listen to what Leviticus chapter 16, verses 20 through 22 says concerning the scapegoat. And one he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, this is the high priest, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron, who was the high priest at the time, shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat. Now listen, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on it all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. One sheep was killed, slain, blood sprinkled, and it was without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But one goat was to be have their hands, the high priest laid the hands on it, and they confessed the sins on this goat, and they sent it away so that it would not be in the presence of the Holy of Holies before God again. In other words, God would completely turn his back upon the one bearing the sin. And Jesus understood this. He understood this very well. As horrific as the betrayal, the denial, and the abandonment, and the rejection of the people, nothing compared to the forsaking of the Father. And this is what weighed Jesus down so much. This is the cup that Jesus was asking to be taken away from him. We will never understand that. Maybe when we reach eternity. But on this side of eternity, we will never understand what Jesus went through. You can know everything there is to know concerning the Bible. But when it comes right down to trials, it is a time of testing or trusting that God knows best. When those things occur in our lives, when those things happen, it is at that time we need to trust God. And that is why Jesus finished his prayer by saying, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." We need to have the same mindset of Jesus, or as Jesus, when it comes to our trials and our tribulations. "Not my will, Father, but your will be done." Verses 37 and 38, "Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" You ever notice when he addresses Peter and he's acting according to his old self, he refers to him as Simon? I was listening to a sermon. I'm not really sure. I didn't look this up, but Alistair Begg says that the word Simon means shaky. Hey, shaky. Couldn't sleep? I mean, you couldn't stay awake for 1 hour? I don't know. Sounded interesting. Thought I'd share it. Jesus comes back to where Peter, James, and John were and finds them sleeping, which is the opposite of watching. I said earlier that Alistair Begg believes that Jesus wanted them to watch for those who were going to come and take him captive. But I believe Jesus is telling them to watch, meaning to be alert in their prayer, and they should have been praying that they didn't fall into temptation. I think they were supposed to watch themselves, to be aware of their surroundings, of what was taking place. What temptation, you may ask? Jesus told them that they were all going to stumble that night, either at the communion or on their way to the garden. He said, you're all going to stumble. And Peter says, oh no, Lord, not me. If all these stumble, I will not stumble. And he goes, oh, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Jesus also informed Peter that Satan wanted to sift him like wheat. He requested to sift him like wheat, but that he prayed for Peter. This was the situation that Peter, James, and John should have been praying about. Lord, don't let me fall into this temptation. Don't let me turn my back on your Christ. Don't let me deny him. They were aware of it, and they neglected it. Beside their own situation, they should have been praying for Jesus. They were fully aware that he was deeply sorrowful, in exceedingly deep sorrow. He was distraught. He was weighed down. It was written all over his face. His body language told them that something was wrong. Yet they thought they needed to sleep. There is something else you have to appreciate about the Lord's comment to the three. He doesn't condemn them for sleeping. He comes back and he checks on them. Here's something interesting too. He's busy in his prayer. He's consumed with himself and how everything is happening. But then he's concerned about the three disciples as well. And he comes back and he checks on them. It's a compassionate, he's a compassionate high priest. He comes back and he checks on them. He doesn't condemn them. He tries to encourage them. Don't sleep, but pray and watch. Or watch and pray. You know, it says that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That new nature just wants to do those things that are right with God, but our old nature, it just doesn't want anything to do with it. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. He's saying the same thing. The new nature wants the spiritual while the old nature wants the slumber. For the sake of time, I'm going to read the rest of the verses and make a couple comments. Verses 39 through 42. Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them sleeping again. For their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Three times Jesus prays for another option, and three times he comes back and finds his disciples sleeping. Paul also prayed three times for the thorn to be taken from his flesh, to be removed from his side, and God answers that prayer the same way that he answered the prayer of Jesus, and the answer was no. And like Jesus, Paul too knew that God's answer was perfect. The problem with most Christians today is if we don't get the answer we are looking for, we assume God didn't answer our prayers. But maybe the Lord did answer our prayer, and we just need to trust him with the answer because his will is perfect. A while back, I was praying for something. I don't remember what it was, but it was very heavy on my heart. And I came to this conclusion that God's will is perfect, no matter what. And so now when I close in prayer, I close with this. Whatever you want, Lord. Whatever you want. Not my will, Lord, but thine will be done. whatever you want, Lord. There is so much more that could be said in regards to these verses, but we just don't have the time to do so. So I will close with these words. In these 11 verses, we see two situations taking place. Jesus' trial or testing in the garden and the disciples' temptation. Jesus prayed and God's perfect will was accomplished. Jesus endured the cup, the hour, and we now have eternal life as a result of it. The disciples didn't pray and Satan's will was accomplished. They all stumbled that night and Peter denied Jesus three times before the rooster crowed. Let us take heed to Jesus' word and always watch. He repeated this three times, so we know the importance of watching and praying. So let us pray for ourselves and for each other as we seek to fulfill God's perfect will. Let's pray.